We're in the book of Revelation this morning. Why don't you turn to chapter 17? The Holy Spirit has been repeating Himself for our benefit. In the book of Revelation, we saw those first few chapters where we got the brief encapsulated history of the church. We saw those seven different church ages. Then we saw the church vanish from the pages of Scripture for a time, taken to be with the Lord in that event that we call the rapture. Taken because judgment was about to fall on a world that had rejected Christ. And we saw that He repeated Himself over and over so that we would be very clear on what was happening. We saw those seal judgments. The seal judgments detailed events from the beginning of the tribulation period to the end. We saw the Antichrist coming to power, riding on a white horse, conquering, a bow but no arrows. So a peaceful takeover of power. But then we saw that the last part of the tribulation period, things fell apart fast. War, famine, and disease. We looked at the trumpet judgments and we saw that recapitulated just the last half of the tribulation period. We saw God pouring judgment out on a world that was opposed to Him. And one third of everything that was touched by those judgments was destroyed. Finally, we looked at the bowl judgments. And those are the very last days of the tribulation period. As God pours out His judgment, and what was touched to one third is now touched completely. Whereas in the trumpet judgments, a third of the grass and the trees would be destroyed. In the bowl judgments, it's all gone. And so those things we understood happened at the very end of the tribulation. There's no way to live once these things occur. We're going to look at two chapters today. That's a little more than we usually take on Sunday morning. But I want to take them because they both speak about the same thing. They talk about the destruction of a system that Satan has established on this earth. They speak of the destruction of a system that man has willingly followed for thousands of years now. And the destruction of a system that was begun long ago in a place called Babylon. So today we're going to roll right through Revelation 17 and 18. We're going to finish looking at the judgment of God. Whew, I'm so glad to finish looking at the judgment of God, you know. Because man, this is tough stuff, isn't it? We're looking at God pouring judgment on the world, destroying, judging. It'll be so good to come to an end of it. So we're going to take two chapters, roll right through Babylon, and then we're preparing for the return of Christ. So let's start out this morning in Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Now John receives another vision. And in this vision he sees a woman. And there's some things we should notice about the woman. She's sitting on many waters. Not only is she sitting on many waters, but she's sitting on a scarlet beast. She's dressed in rich apparel. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. And on her forehead is that name written, Mystery Babylon, Mother of Harlots. Now this is a vision, so John is seeing symbolic things. The woman stands for something. We just want to interpret and determine what the woman stands for. The angel says, I will show you the mystery of the woman. Remember that a mystery in a Bible is a little bit different than a normal mystery. When we buy a mystery novel, if it's well written, if it's not a ripoff, then they give you enough clues in the mystery novel to figure out for yourself who done it. And you simply have to read and put the clues together. It's something that's not known, but that can be known. A mystery in the Bible, remember, is something that is hidden. You would never get it in a bazillion years unless it was shown to you. So it's something that's revealed and given to you. So the Lord is now about to, through the agency of this angel, show John what the meaning of this woman with this name, Mystery Babylon, the great harlot, is. Let's take a look at this. Actually, before we take a look at it, we'll need some background information to understand what's going on here. After the flood in the book of Genesis, Noah and his sons and their wives came off the ark. Now, Noah had three sons that went on the ark with him. He had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham had a son named Cush, and Cush had a son named Nimrod. So after the flood, you found that Genesis 10 and 11 talked about a guy named Nimrod. He was one of the first people to try to put together a worldwide empire. The beginning of his empire, Genesis tells us, was at a place called Babel. And Babel means, if you're familiar with the compound names of God, you know that the word El, that means God. Bab was gate. And so Babel was the gate of God. That was the beginning of the kingdom of Nimrod. It's kind of interesting that the first rebellion against God and the first attempt to unite the world against God took place in Noah's great-grandson. This is not long after the flood, guys. Can you imagine living through the worldwide judgment of God upon the earth, the flood, seeing everything destroyed? Everything. And then thinking to yourself, okay, give me another shot. I'll take you this time. Come on. Yeah. That's just wild. But that's exactly what's happening in the book of Revelation, isn't it? As God pours his judgments out on the world, we're seeing that the people of the world don't repent, but they blaspheme the name of God. The human heart is really hardened against God. Jesus said that no one could come to him unless the Father gave it to them to come. Man, our hearts are hard. Praise God that he has called us, that he has drawn us to himself. Because from what I see in the book of Genesis, and from what I see in the book of Revelation, it's next to impossible to come to God unless he calls you. But Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah, we're just a few years down the road from the great flood. He establishes a kingdom, and they say to themselves in that day, we better build us a city, man, and a tower, lest we be scattered. Now, what was it that God had told him to do after the flood? In the words of three immortal guys, spread out. They were told to spread out and scatter over the whole earth, go everywhere, repopulate it. And their answer to God's command to spread out is, let's build us a city and a tower, lest we be scattered. First rebellion against God after the flood, right there. They built a tower, or something that's called a ziggurat. It was to reach up to heaven. They did such a good job reaching up to heaven, God said, well, let's go down and take a look at their effort to come up. So God goes down and looks and says, these guys, they'll try anything, you know. They'll even try to take me on. Better confuse their language so that they do what I told them to do and split up. And so God confounded their language. Up until that point in time, the whole earth had spoken one language. God confounded the language so that one day they woke up and they found they couldn't understand each other. It's kind of like moving to a new country. Everybody's speaking weird languages and nobody can figure out what they're talking about. And so they did begin to split up and form nations and spread out in the world. But as they scattered over the world, they took their religion with them. Now, what religion was that? Well, we look at secular sources and we find out that Nimrod had a wife. Her name was Semiramis the First. Semiramis I established the first of the mystery religions. And there in Babylon, the first religion opposed to God got its beginning. Semiramis was with child, and her story was that it was a supernatural conception. That she had not had relationship with Nimrod, but that she was bearing a child as a virgin. When the child was born, they named him Tammuz. This, again, is from historical sources, not biblical sources. Semiramis and Tammuz founded their religion on the idea of the mother and the babe. Now that's one of the key elements of the Babylonian religion, the mother and child. And as they spread out over the earth after the confounding of religion, they took that idea with them, and that idea went into every ancient religion. They were all founded on Babylonian ideas. So that when you go to every culture of the world, you look and you see that almost all of them have a sort of a representation of a woman called the Queen of Heaven with a baby in her arms. Now that has gone to every nation, to every land, and it has affected almost every religious system in the world. When Semiramis and Tammuz, when their worship was taken to the land of Egypt, they simply changed the names to Egyptian names and they called them Isis and Horus, the mother and child. When it went to Greece, they renamed them Greek names. They called them Aphrodite and Eros, the mother and child. It made it to Rome and they renamed them again with Roman names, Venus and Cupid, the mother and child. And so today, even in some of the religions that the Western world practices, we look and we see a cult built around a mother and a child. Now, I got news for those folks. Jesus is not a babe. Jesus is not on the cross. Jesus is not in the tomb. Jesus is God Himself sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is powerful. He's in charge. He's coming back. And He's not a baby. And there's no woman who is queen in heaven. That's a fallacy that comes from Babylon. There was a woman who was the mother, not of God, because God has no mother. But this woman was chosen by God. She was exalted among women to be the mother of the body of Jesus, not of God. She's not the queen in heaven. There's only a king there. But even today in our own Western religions, this Babylonian idea has crept in, and now we have the cult of the mother and the child. And we see even in Western religions, a queen of heaven with a babe in her arms. That comes straight from Babylon. That's a very old idea. Now, there are some other ideas that have been borrowed from the Babylonian religion as well. The story goes that Tammuz was killed by a boar, and that his mother was so distraught over his death that she mourned for, how many days do you suppose? 40 days. And at the end of that period, he was raised from the dead. And so to celebrate it, they used an image that was important to the Babylonians and sacred to Tammuz. They colored eggs and hid them. Sign of fertility, sign of new life, as Tammuz was resurrected from the dead. So today, even among some of the Western religions, we have a 40-day period of fasting, followed by an event in which we celebrate someone who rose from the dead. And strangely enough, we color eggs and hide them around the house. If you ever wonder where some of these things come from, they have very ancient roots. They go back to Semiramis and Tammuz in Babylon. During the worship in Babylon, they would take little round cakes and they would lift them up to heaven. Jeremiah wrote about this in Jeremiah 44, where he said that the children of Israel had begun to worship false gods and they had begun to offer up cakes to the Queen of Heaven. It's interesting that the cakes are always round. Jeremiah said that they burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, and they did make cakes for her to worship her. This false religious system, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the mother of all false worship, spread over the entire earth. It was the source of every religion not based on the finished work of Christ. And so when we talk about Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, what we're looking at is we're looking at an ancient religious system, an ancient system of worship that had things within it that we would recognize in our churches today. It went everywhere and it infected every land. It was the source of worship opposed to God, placing something in His place. And so John gets a vision of a woman. She's called Mystery Babylon. She represents every attempt by Satan to take our worship away from God and put it somewhere else. And Satan's no slouch, you know. He's a pretty sharp guy. So when he read that the Messiah was going to come from the seed of the woman, it didn't take him a long time to figure out women don't have seed. They have egg. It didn't take him a lot of effort to figure out that there was going to be a virgin birth coming down the road. And so he simply offered his counterfeit before the real thing ever came. And so now that counterfeit has spread over the earth. It's touched every religious system. And that is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Says she sits on many waters. And remember that water and seas and things in the Bible are a symbol of nations. This false religious system has spread across oceans. It's spread to every people group. You can find the mother and babe in Hinduism. You can find it in Buddhism. You can find it in Shinto. You can find it in Rome, in Greece, in Egypt, everywhere. She's sitting on a beast. And that beast, that scarlet beast, that refers us, remember when Satan was described as a great fiery red dragon? That beast is the Antichrist. She rides on his coattails to power. The Antichrist is going to find it very useful to unite the world under one religious system. And he's going to allow that for a time. And all the moves that we have these days to get the churches together, to make them one, finally it's going to happen. But it won't be tolerated for long. He will do it because it will unite the world. And really, once you take away Jesus Christ, and once you take away the true believers, and once you take away the Holy Spirit, is there going to be a lot for all the churches to argue about? We should be united, the churches should be united, but we should unite around the truth of Jesus Christ. In those days, with Jesus and the true believers gone, there won't be anything to prevent us because we'll just unite around our old Babylonian forms and symbols. There'll be a lot of cakes being offered up. There'll be a lot of talk about the mother and the child. All the external forms of the false religion will be joined into. The whole world will follow them. Once the church is gone, there'll be nothing to prevent all the quote-unquote churches that are left from uniting. This gal is richly appareled. She is drawn great wealth to herself. I can think of churches today that have great wealth. Amazing wealth. Phenomenal, unbelievable wealth. Gold rings on the fingers. Gold all over the buildings. She's drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs. And that has been true of every religious system that hasn't come from God. They all have one thing in common. They're opposed to God's people. And we find in history that when the first Christians began to form together out of the Jewish nation, that the Jews began killing the Christians, God's people. We find that when the church got more powerful, they turned around and began killing God's people, the Jews, and persecuting them, saying, "You are the murderers of Christ." So the Jews kill the Christians who are God's people. The Christians kill the Jews who are God's people. Certain places in the world today you can go and the Catholics are killing the Protestants, God's people. The Protestants are killing the Catholics, God's people. And whenever you find a false, spiritless church that's being led by man and not by God, you'll find that they're opposed to God's people. When you remove the believers and the Holy Spirit through the rapture, we're going to find that all the religions that are left have a whole lot in common. It's Jesus that divides us, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus told us, though? Didn't he say, "I didn't come bring peace, but to bring a sword"? So that mothers would be against fathers, they'd be against mothers, they'd be against kids, kids would be against parents. And don't you find that Jesus Christ divides you? How many of you, like myself, come from a rather traditional, formal, liturgical church background? How many of you found that your parents who raised you in that background were excited when you told them you'd found God? They didn't jump up and down for joy, did they? They looked at you and said, "What is the matter with you? I raised you to be," fill in the name of the denomination. "I raised you in the church." And they don't get excited when you know Jesus. And that's what divides. It's Jesus that divides. But once you remove him, it's going to be very easy to get together. Now in verse 8, we get a little look at the beast that the woman rides. "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdoms to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now we get a little look at the beast that the woman rides. He's a scarlet beast, and that tells us that he's associated with that red dragon back in chapter 12. This is Satan's man on earth. Just as God the Father sent his chosen one, his Messiah, Jesus Christ, so Satan sends his chosen one, the beast, the Antichrist. So the woman rides the Antichrist to power. Concerning the Antichrist, it says he was and is not and will ascend. There's kind of a satanic ripoff of Jesus, isn't it? Who was and is to come. Well, this one was and is not and will ascend. Back in verse 10, it says, "There are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time." When you understand that the timing on this is the time when John lived, it begins to make a little sense. When John lived, when he wrote this book, received the revelation of Jesus Christ, five emperors had sat on the throne in Rome. Not kings, but emperors. This is when it had become the Roman Empire. Five of those emperors had died. Five have fallen. One is. There was an emperor on the throne in that day named Domitian. There was one more coming. It says the beast is one of the seven. He's one of those. He's either one of the five who died, the one who is, or the other one who's coming. And he will be the eighth. Some people believe that this is a reference to Caesar Nero. Nero ruled during the martyrdom of Paul. And it was interesting what happened to Nero. Nero started out as kind of a decent guy. He was a good emperor, as emperors go. He didn't really have it out for any group. There wasn't a lot of persecution against the church. He was involved in a lot of building projects. He was really doing a lot of good works and good things for Rome. But then they brought a prisoner before him, a guy named Paul. And you remember there was one thing about Paul. Whenever he was arrested and brought before an official, man, he laid a witness on him, didn't he? Paul just let him have it with both barrels. And he even told a King Agrippa about the Lord and said, "Surely you being a Jew know these things." And Agrippa said, "Man, you trying to convince me to be a Christian?" You bet he was. Paul tried to convert everybody he ran into. So can you imagine when Paul the Apostle has an opportunity to stand before Caesar, the emperor of the world? Man, Paul laid one heavy-duty witness on him. Paul let this guy have it right between the eyes, and he really gave him the gospel. Now, Nero couldn't find any fault in him, so he released him. But something happened. And it was almost as if the man had become possessed. Called Paul back to Rome, had him beheaded. Then he began one of the most serious persecutions of the Christians. Tied them to stakes in his garden by the thousands. Covered them with pitch and set them on fire. Used them for candles at his dinner parties. Would get into his chariot naked, go off at full tilt up and down the rows of the burning Christians, screaming at the top of his lungs. He was mad. And a lot of people believe that God reached out to Nero that day, and when Nero refused him, he opened the door to someone else to come in. In fact, in that day, Nero was also known by the church as the beast because of his persecution of the Christians. Some people believe that whatever spirit inhabited and took over Nero, whatever caused him to change, in the final days, that will ascend out of the pit, and that spirit will fall on a certain human being. And that point in time, he will become the Antichrist, Satan's chosen man. A lot of people have been chosen for this. That's one possibility. That the demonic spirit that inhabited Nero comes back and inhabits Satan's man again. The seven heads, it says those are seven mountains. And that's kind of interesting because Rome has always been called the city of what? On seven hills. And it appears as though Antichrist will have two major cities in his empire, probably ruling from the ancient empire, from their capital, Rome, probably the worship center there in Jerusalem, because we know he's got his eyes on that temple. He wants to get in there in the worst way. So we probably look at a political system centered in Rome, maybe headed up by the spirit that inhabited one of the old Roman emperors. The ten horns, those are ten kings. And we talked about that ten-nation European federation that comes together. It says that they are not yet. They haven't received their kingdoms yet. And sure enough, we don't look and we don't see a United States of Europe yet. We're getting very close. It says that they receive power for an hour. In other words, for a very short time. Very specific time at the end of the tribulation period. They hand that power over to the Antichrist and he rules. And even though the woman rides on the beast, even though this woman, this harlot, this amalgam of all the religious systems that are in the world, they all come together as one. Even though they ride on the beast and he allows this and encourages it because it unites the world, remember something about Satan. He's not willing to share his power with anyone, is he? So many times people get involved in the occult and they think that they can make a deal with Satan. That they can trade something, their soul perhaps, for power. You can't trade anything with Satan. If you don't know Jesus, you're already his. The Bible says we're already condemned. But if you do make deals with him, and I imagine that people do, he won't keep his word because he's a liar. And so even though he allows this false religious system to come together and to lead the world, in the end he'll crush it because Satan does not share the worship that he receives with anyone. And he's not going to share it with a church. And so the time comes when they hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That ought to happen right about the middle of the tribulation period. When the Antichrist walks into the temple, sets up his image and says, I'm God, worship me. He's not going to tolerate any competition in the worship area. That's over. So this universal church, this Babylonian system that was established so long ago, is destroyed, wiped out by the very one that it carried to power. So the woman we look and see represents religious Babylon, a religious system opposed to God that was established after the flood by Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, who built the Tower of Babel. Now in chapter 18, we look not at religious Babylon, but at commercial Babylon. There's another sense in which Babylon falls, and that is the commercial sense now. So in verse number 1 of chapter 18, we read this. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. That, boy, isn't that a picture in your mind? Remember that one of the bowl judgments, as the angel pours out his bowl, is darkness descending on the earth. So now imagine it's dark, and suddenly an angel appears, and his glory and the authority he has just lights up the world when he comes. Going to be kind of hard to miss this guy, isn't it? Some people have asked, how is it that if you take the number or the name of the beast, why is it that you can't be saved? God forgives everything. But it's going to be so obvious in these days. Don't forget, this beast is full of blasphemy. And he speaks against God and he offers himself as an alternative. So people are going to be offered very clear alternatives. Worship Satan or worship God. The Antichrist is going to do everything he can to trash God's reputation and offer himself. And so those who follow have made a very clear choice. It'll be too late. But now, in the midst of the darkness, that Antichrist will be blaming God for, telling the world this is the God of the Christians, this is what he does. Now an angel of God comes and just lights up the darkness with glory. Mightily with a loud voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. We're looking now at the very last days. The tribulation period is almost over. Jesus has almost returned. And just before he returns, he puts down, destroys the commercial system that Babylon has offered up. The Antichrist himself is the one who destroys the religious component of it. Halfway through the tribulation period, he's not going to have any competition. So he destroys religious Babylon. After thousands of years, it's done. But now the commercial system falls, and God is judging Satan's system. The Lord speaks from heaven, or we hear a voice rather. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she had glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come on her in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now God has something to say. He says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues. That's been the voice of God across the millennia, hasn't it? Come out of the false religious systems. I'll take you. I'll accept you. Come back to a relationship with God. Give up your false worship. Give up your trust in idols. Give up your trust in external religious forms. Give up your trust in denominations. Give up your trust in everything except for the one thing that divides, Jesus Christ. Come out of the religious Babylonian system that has ruled on earth for thousands of years now and return to worshiping God. Come out of the commercial system and return to worshiping God. A commercial system from Babylon. You remember what it was that got a guy named Achan in trouble when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land? He saw something that he wanted very badly, took it, and hid it under the tent that he lived in. Now, God had told Joshua, he said, when you come to the first city, Jericho, he said, the first is mine. And that's true of everything we offer to God, isn't it? When we tithe to the Lord or offer him whatever we're offering, the Lord should get the first, not the leftovers. In the Old Testament, when he would take the animals, he didn't take the leftovers, the old scraggly animals. He took the best. He didn't sacrifice anything to God, it was blemished. Remember what it was that Achan saw that attracted him so much? There's a big, fat old wedge of gold. And he saw it. He said, yeah, man, gold. Ah, right on. Grabbed the wedge of gold, but there was something else that was with it. A Babylonian garment. Babylon was known for its richness and its wealth and its treasures. Achan fell prey to that. And a lot of Christians, even Christians today, fall prey to that commercial system. Every time you put your faith in something other than God. How many of us are guilty? This one, I got to tell you, this one busts me number one in line. How many of us are guilty of working too many hours? too many jobs, more than one job. How many of us are guilty of taking time that belongs to our wives and to our children, who, by the way, you only have for a short time? My son's getting ready to graduate and go to college. I look at him, I go, I held you in my hands, man. You were just a little duper. Now look at you. You're a big duper. He's going off to college. Man, we only got those kids for a short time, guys. Don't miss hanging out with those kids. Oh, man, it's so sweet to hang out with the kids. But what do? Instead, we work to make money to buy things for the kids, don't we? We got that wife, and if you've been married any time at all, you know that a wife is, well, in a certain sense, she's like a car. Great when you drive it off the showroom floor, but then you got to start putting money into it. And if you don't put some energy into your relationship with your wife, do you think it just stays good all by itself? Oh, no, she'll come to you very quickly and remind you, honey, you haven't told me you loved me in 37 years now. What's going on? Well, I told you I loved you when I married you, and if it changes, I'll let you know, okay? But we don't often put the energy into our wives that we should, do we? Because a lot of time, we're too busy working, making money to buy things. When Adam sinned in the garden, did you ever notice the first place he went to hide was in his work? What had God given him for a job description? Search out the garden. Check it out. Poke your nose into all the corners. Discover the secrets. Have a blast. So where does Adam hide when he's in sin? In his work. What do guys do? We hide in our work. Easier than talking to the wife and working things out. Easier than dealing with the kids. The wife will handle that. We'll just go work, you know. And we got to work because when you make money, you can buy things. I think I shared this with you guys once. But there was a point in history, very recent history, when a major manufacturing firm in the United States decided it would be much to their benefit to begin working in Mexico because the labor was cheaper there. And so they could hire cheap labor and lower the price. Oh, no, did I say lower the price? Just keep the price the same and we'll keep the difference, you know. But they made a lot of money by moving their manufacturing to Mexico. The only problem was in some of the tropical cultures, there isn't much impetus to work. The weather's nice. You don't need a roof without holes, really, you know. You can relax. You can enjoy. And so what happened was these guys would show up and they'd work the first part of the month, make enough money to get by, and then they would not show up. They would call in sick. And they would lose a couple of weeks every month out of every worker. And so they had to hire twice as many people, and they were going crazy. And they said, we've got to do something about this. What can we do to increase the productivity from the workers? And then one real bright guy said, I know. I want you to get me several thousand Sears catalogs and bring them to this factory. And they brought in the thousands of Sears catalogs, and he went in. He said, guys, we want you to know the kind of things that you can buy with your money. And they showed them the catalogs. And they turned the pages and they showed them all the things you could buy. And the guys went, oh, that's nice. That's cool. I'll take that home. And they made the mistake of giving it to their wives. And the wives looked at the catalog, saw all the things you could buy, and they said to their husbands, no more time off. You're going to be working overtime from now on. Because when you got a lot of money, you can buy a lot of stuff, things. Do you know what happens to all your things? They all wear out. Right now, we've got two cars in our family. Praise God. Because we can drive the one while the other one's sitting in the shop getting repaired. And when one that was repaired comes out of the shop, we can drive that one while the other one goes in the shop. Did you ever notice that stuff wears out? Then you got to replace it. And if you do manage to hold on to a lot of stuff, what happens at the end of your life? You open your hands, let it go, and your kids are driving the car. Or the government takes the car. You know, you can't take it with you. It is so true. Funeral services do not hook a U-Haul to the back of the hearse. It doesn't go with you. So we work all this time for all this stuff, and then we leave it, and then we go to where we're going to be eternally. And if you're like most guys, if you share that common trait with us, and we work a whole lot of this time and invest in things here that we leave to other people, and we don't invest in things in the future where we're going to spend eternity. We put our money in the bank here, but then we leave it. And we don't build up a treasure in heaven that will never be left. And so the Babylonian system of riches and wealth and all, and getting all trapped up in all the stuff you can buy, that's part of American culture today. Very much a part of it. And you know what? It's all going to burn. Every bit of it. You might think, well, I'm not worshiping my stuff, you know, but what do I find? Saturday afternoons, you drive around, their guys are on their knees before their chrome and steel god. And they're just, making all the holy motions, you know, and doing all the things. And they're just worshiping the daylights out of that car. You know what? That car is going to burn. And everything you bought, the fancy house, the nice clothes, all that stuff is going to burn up. And it's going to be gone. And the only thing you'll have left is the investment that you made in heaven. The people that you touched with your life, with the Word, with Jesus, who you can take with you. The rewards in heaven that God gives. But we spend all our time on the commercial stuff. And so, God says, come out. Now that doesn't mean that you sell your home and you go get a robe and you go live in a cave. That's not what Jesus did. Well, he had the robe. But you ever notice that Jesus hung out where the people were? And he didn't seem to have any trouble eating fish and hanging around and doing all this stuff. He just wasn't caught up in it because he knew where his treasure was. He knew that you had to be dressed and you had to eat. I would say you got to have somewhere to live, but he said, I don't even have a place to lay my head, so I'm in trouble on that one. But we put a lot of emphasis, let's put it this way, we put a lot of emphasis on stuff, don't we? A lot of emphasis. Probably more than we need to. Because we're probably not putting enough emphasis on the one investment you can take with you, your kids, your wives, your family, your relationship with God. That goes with you. And so God says, come out of that stuff. You know, it's not that I don't want you to have cars and homes and all, but let's make sure that number one on your list is Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that's where you're placing the emphasis. On the investment that lasts, the people around you. Don't be deceived by this false religion and this false commercial system. Come out of her. Don't get caught up in her. Get caught up to the Lord in the rapture. Verse number 9. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that great mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Sounds like a trip through a department store, doesn't it? First floor, menswear. Second floor, fine furnishings. Third floor, spices. And check this stuff out. This is all the good stuff. And the fruit that your soul has longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. Now we look at commercial Babylon, that mighty city. And we're looking at something here kind of like Wall Street. Wall Street is an actual physical place. You can get on a plane or a bus or a train and get yourself to New York. And then with a map, you can find Wall Street. It's an actual physical location. But it also stands for a whole system, doesn't it? We talk about Wall Street. How are things on Wall Street today? We're talking about the whole economic system. And that's what Babylon is. Babylon, I believe, we're seeing a reference to an actual physical city. I don't have any reason to doubt the literalness of this city. But we're also seeing a system by which things operate. I think that it's fascinating. Babylon resides in a place we call modern-day Iraq. There is a man in charge in Iraq named Saddam Hussein, and he is spending millions and millions and millions of dollars today to rebuild historical Babylon. The city's going up. They've already got that broad entryway that you could see that would come to the huge city gates and the winged lions on either side of the gate. Babylon today is being rebuilt. Saddam Hussein is pouring a fortune into it. He's even offered a reward of $1 million for anybody, and if you've got any engineering skills at all, you might want to consider this one, $1 million now. For anybody who can figure out how to water the Hanging Gardens of Babylon using only old Babylonian technology. No pumps. He wants it done like it was done in the old days. So if you can come up with a system for getting water way up on top of those walls and watering those enormous gardens that hung down the walls, $1 million is yours. Think about that one. Babylon is going up today. It's already being built. Probably it will be the center of a commercial system in the end days. Probably the center of Antichrist power. And think about this, even in the tribulation, this will show you the power of the Antichrist. Even in the tribulation, with things being judged and things being destroyed, Antichrist manages to put up one of the greatest cities that will ever be on the face of the earth in terms of riches and wealth and all. He manages to put together Babylon, even in the end times, so that when it's destroyed, people look at it and they wail and moan. They can't believe that this great city has fallen. Some people believe that it's atomic weapons, because this city goes up in 1 hour. And people are afraid to even come near it. They stand off for fear of her torment and watch the smoke going up. Maybe. Maybe that's John's vision of a final atomic war. Maybe it's just God's power. Maybe God just touches that city and says, "You are toast, buddy." Poof, it's gone, you know. I always kind of tend that when I see something like that, when I see it could be technology, it could be God, I always kind of like to give God the credit and say, you know what, God could just touch it and just, boom, it's gone, you know, and that's it. She's out of there. Gone in an hour. And then finally, as Babylon is burning, we hear this, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. And no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." The word goes out, rejoice. It's over. Every false religion that has been lifted up against God will be thrown down. A commercial system that has taken God's people away from God and caused them to put their time and energy and faith in things that burn is thrown down like a stone into the sea, never seen again. And the word says that Babylon will be so utterly destroyed that there will never be a light in her again. There will never be the sound of music in her. There will never be any crafts work done in her. She's wiped out, totally gone. The system that was opposed to God, that has held sway on earth for thousands of years, that has touched every religion, that has stolen the soul of God's people, wiped out, destroyed. Now we're at the very end of the tribulation, and it's over. Jesus Christ is coming back. Everything we've read, as tough as it is to go through these things and look at all this judgment, there's a certain sense of excitement in it for a Christian. Because as these things are occurring, that means the return is close. Now, we say it all the time, but Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. That might as well be written in the history books as an accomplished fact. He's coming back. And you know how close his coming is? Closer than it's ever been before. We have never been as close to the return of Jesus as we are today. Today we see Babylon being rebuilt. We see a commercial system that steals people's souls, that exploits workers, that sells us a bill of goods. We see a false religious system that was established thousands of years ago that has gone around the earth and touched every one of the major religions. Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, guys, he's setting everything straight. We read in the book of Genesis about the garden and about how cool it was and about how Adam and Eve blew it and we got tossed out. Guess what? It's coming back. When Jesus comes back, he's setting things right, man. And this world will be a garden again. No more curse. No more working by the sweat of the brow. No more pain in childbirth. No more of the things that were associated with the curse. That's gone. Jesus Christ is coming back. That is such a certainty. You might as well just write it in the history books right now. It's already done. He's coming back. When he does, he's setting things right. And it's going to be great. And he says, come out of her, my people. Don't bother with that system. Sure, you got to work, you got to eat, you got to feed the kids. Don't get caught up in that. Get caught up in the rapture, man. Because when he comes back, we're coming with him. And he's going to set this world straight. And now we really are finished with the judgments of God. And next week when we gather here again, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that talks about the greatest event in the history of the human race, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. I believe it is way close. I see Babylon being rebuilt in the Middle East. I see a commercial and religious system that has gone around the world. And I believe very soon we'll see the return of Jesus Christ. Next week we'll look at that. And we're done with the judgments, and we're done with the tough stuff, and we're going to see Jesus come back for his people and with his people. That is going to be excellent. Amen? Until then, come out of her. Don't get caught up in external religious forms. Worship Jesus. Come out of her and don't get caught up in a commercial system. Work, feed your families, but make sure God is number one. We're coming out of her because he's coming back, and we're coming with him, and this world is going to be a garden. Father in heaven, we just thank you, God, for bringing us through this tribulation period. That has been a tough read. But Lord, now we're right on the verge. Both in our Bible study and in history, Jesus is about to return. God, strengthen our hearts. Increase our faith. Hold us close. Not a one of us who knows you would want to get caught up in a Babylonian system. No one should miss being caught up in the rapture of the church. That's your promise to us, that we're not appointed to wrath, but we're going with you. Lord, help us in the meantime not to get caught up in the commercial system that's here. Thank you, God, for creating the world and all the things in it. Thank you, God, for blessing us with all the things. But help us never to love the gift more than the one who gives the gift. Keep us on fire for you, God. And we agree with the Spirit and we say, come quickly, Lord. We want to go to be with you. We want to come back and see this world set right. Thank you, God, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.